Hello again and welcome to our program, The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. It's a joy to have you with us today. Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of life you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that he was incarnate in the womb of our Blessed Mother Mary. Thank you that he was born as one of us. He suffered, lived, and died as one of us, and rose again from the dead to make it possible for all of us to enter the kingdom of your most holy will. Help us, dear Father and Holy Mother Mary, to know what it means to live always, every moment of our lives, especially of this new year, in the kingdom, the reign of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's continue right away. We're studying Volume 15 out of Louisa's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. The diary entry to begin with today is dated March 18th, 1923. And the little title says, How the Soul Becomes Inseparable from Jesus, How She Takes Possession of the Goods Contained in the Divine Will. So Louisa writes, I was abandoning all of myself in the most holy will of my sweet Jesus, even though I felt deprived of him and also and almost pierced in my heart. I thought to myself, why did he speak to me so much about his eternal volition, if he has now left me? Rather, his very words are like wounds to my heart, which tear it to shreds. And although I am resigned, I kiss the very wounds that lacerate me, the hand that pierces me. But I truly feel that everything is over for me. So, as so often, Louisa begins with her complaint, her lament that Jesus has abandoned her. This passage, by the way, is only 6 days later from the last entry, which was March 12th. But again, Louisa, who has experienced the very intimate and loving presence of Christ, not just with her, but within her, when she doesn't experience it, it is a living hell. So 6 days, even though it doesn't seem like a long time, can seem an eternity for her in this state of privation. She says, but while I was thinking this, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior. Throwing his arms around my neck, he said to me, my daughter, do not fear. Nothing is over between me and you. Your Jesus is always your Jesus for you. The strongest thing which binds the soul is to dissolve her will in mine. How can I leave you? And then, in speaking to you so much about my will, I placed many bonds of indissoluble union between me and you. In speaking to you, my eternal volition bound your little will with the bonds of my eternal will. For each word I have spoken to you. You see, the Word of God and the words of Jesus, who is the Word of God, all of those words have a power and a force, a capacity to unite us to himself. See, the Word contains that very force of God's will to unite the hearer of that word to the word. You see, that's what Jesus prays for, isn't it? In John's gospel, especially in his priestly prayer for his followers, his disciples, who that would be us, that we would be one with him as he is one with the Father. And what unites Jesus to the Father is the will of God. So what unites us with each other is the will of God. See, there's only one will that matters, and that's God's will. Our will only serves to allow God's will to be one with us. You see, that's what our will is, the freedom the choice God's given us, whether that would happen or not. So we know Adam and Eve were doing fine for a while until they chose to use their will and to act out of their own free choice rather than to continue living in God's will. And of course, therefore, they lost it. But everything that God speaks to us through his word, and you know this is in the Christmas season, the word is not an abstract word. It's a word that becomes flesh, that unites itself with our humanity through Jesus. And so the words that come from the word have that same power to unite us to him. When they are the words of God himself, of Jesus, and of course, this is not public revelation, it's private revelation, but it's still words of God. It is not the word of God, as we call sacred scripture, but they are certainly words given us from Jesus himself and our Blessed Mother and others to help us to be united with Christ more profoundly, more completely, through the will of God. So Jesus is reminding Louisa here that once she has heard those words, once they've become a part of her, once she begins to live them, and this is of course true for all of us, there comes a bond of union and unity of will that is the highest form of unity there is. Pope Emeritus Benedict speaks of this beautifully in his book, Behold the Pierced One, where he says, the highest form of unity that Christ wants for us is the same unity that he has with the Father, and it is a unity of will. You see, it's the very means by which God gives us to be one with himself. But if we don't know about it, if we don't choose it, if we don't want to live that way, then of course it doesn't happen because we're free. Our freedom, brothers and sisters, is our greatest gift, but it's also our greatest liability because if we choose not to, we've lost everything, really, because God's will is everything. Today we commemorate a great saint of the church. What is her name? Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton, born in 1774. She was baptized in the Episcopal faith, was a faithful adherent of the Episcopal Church until she converted to Catholicism. In 1794, she married William Seton. They reared five children amid great suffering and sickness. She and her sick husband traveled to Italy, where her husband died. But while in Italy, Elizabeth became acquainted with Catholicism and in 1805 made her profession in the Catholic Church. She then established her first Catholic school in Baltimore in 1808. And then she established a community of sisters in Emmitsburg, Maryland. After she saw the expansion of this small community of teaching sisters to New York, as far as St. Louis, she died on January 4th, 1821. Was declared a saint by Pope Paul VI on September 14th, 1975. Interestingly, the triumph of the cross because of the great suffering in her life. I'd like to share with you a few words of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton taken from the Office of Readings. This is quoted from a conference that she gave to her spiritual daughters, to members of her religious community. She says, I will tell you what is my own great help. I once read or heard that an interior life means nothing but the continuation of our Savior's life in us. She was taught very, very well. The spiritual life, dear friends, is nothing more than our own continuation or the continuation of Jesus' own divine life in us. And that's exactly what the Catechism says. Christ enables us all to live all that he lived, and he lives it in us. She says that the great object of all his mysteries is to merit for us the grace of his own interior life. And what is the interior life of Jesus? What was the soul of Jesus about? What was Jesus doing interiorly throughout his short life? He was uniting his will to the Father. He says, I have food you know not of. My food is to do the will of my Father. So this is the life of the soul of Jesus, the continuous, continual, uninterrupted union of his human will with the will of the Father. So she says, the great object of all his mysteries is to give us the grace of his own interior life, to live it in us and communicate it to us. It's been said that the end of his mission is to lead us into the sweet land of promise, a life of constant union with himself. That is heaven. Yes, heaven in the eternal sense comes after death. But heaven begins here on earth through that union with Christ, through that way in which he communicates to us his own interior life, which is the life of the Holy Trinity and the perfect communion of will that they share. So, dear friends, when St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, in this very profound and brilliant insight that was passed on to her, what she's saying is that Christ wants to give it to us. He wants to teach us how to live this way himself. Brothers and sisters, that's what he's giving us in the Book of Heaven. It is the divine science of how to live that interior life of Jesus ourselves. That's why Jesus will say so often to Louisa, yes, the life of virtue, certainly exterior virtue, all the external ways that we live our faith and we give signs of our faith is absolutely essential. But he says those flow from an interior life that is one with God, that is one with the Holy Trinity and the one will of God. If that is missing, all of the exterior signs of Christian life, all of the virtues, all of the good things that we do are not going to amount to anything because they're lacking the divine force in them, the divine love in them, the divine will to act in them. So he's saying that if we are missing that essential unity with God in our own lives, in our own souls, then we've missed it all. And that's exactly what he tells us through Louisa over and over. And then she asks St. Elizabeth Ann Seton again, and what was the first rule of our dear Savior's life? You know it was to do his Father's will. That's it. What was the interior life of Jesus? It was doing the will of the Father, but not doing it as we would think, just, you know, observing it and carrying it out, what he knew the Father wanted him to do, though that's certainly a big part of it. But it's much, much more. It is an intimate communion with the Father's will, so that the Father's will is living in him and he's living in us. St. Bernard of Clairvaux says, that's full maturity of the Christian life. Not just obeying commands, carrying out laws, obligations. It is something much more and something much greater and deeper. It's also, by the way, what our Holy Father Francis, I believe, is trying to teach us as well. Yes, once we begin to live that life of Christ and receive him into us, into our hearts and souls and lives, then it changes things. And there are moral obligations and moral regulations that we need to follow and to share and to teach and to try to bring to this world. But if we don't have the interior life of Christ, that's the source of all virtue, the source of all morality and moral life, then you see it becomes legalism. We become Pharisees again. So this is what I believe St. Elizabeth Ann Seton had the great insight to see as well. She says, finally, well, then the first end I propose in our daily work is to do the will of God. Secondly, to do it in the manner he wills. In other words, to let him do it in us. And thirdly, to do it because it is his will. See, to let the will of God operate, carry out in us whatever it wants. This is the the invitation, my dear friends, because where else are you going to hear it? And certainly in every word of Scripture, every word that comes from the Word Himself, Jesus, every word of our Blessed Mother, the lives of the saints, all of the teachings of the church, point to it. It is really made explicit here in the writings of Luis in the Book of Heaven. So that's why when he says, well, you know, until now there's not been this way of life. Well, certainly there has been to some extent, because without the will of God, nobody could be saved or live a holy life. But he's saying until now, you haven't fully grasped, it hasn't been fully explained, hasn't been made all that clear and explicit as it is now. And so he continues, again, March 18th, 1923, volume 15. He says, furthermore, you must know that in creating man, our supreme will was that he would live in our volition, and having to live in it, he was to take all that is ours, living at our expense, repaying our will with as many divine acts for as many human acts as he did in our will. That's a beautiful way to look at it. Giving back to God, who has given us a human will and a capacity to live this way and to love him. But he's saying, you give back to me divine acts for all of the human acts that you do. So every little human act is no longer just human. It certainly is human, as Jesus' and Mary's acts were. But he's saying now they're no longer only human. They are also divine acts. And of course, the basic premise of philosophy, Thomas Aquinas says, according to the nature of the one who acts, so are the effects of the one who acts. So if it's God acting, it has divine effects. If it's a human act, it's got human effects. But because this is both human and divine, it has human effects, but it also has divine effects. It also does what God does himself. Not, of course, as God does it by nature, but God doing it in us by the gift of his indwelling grace. So she goes on to say, this in order to enrich him with all the goods which our will contains. You see, the effects are all those goods contained in the will of God. You know, yesterday we celebrated the commemoration of the Holy Name of Jesus, originally granted to the church as a Franciscan, to the Franciscans as a celebration, then extended to the whole church in the Christmas season. Well, the Catechism says that the name of Jesus is the only name which perfectly contains all that it signifies. Why? Because it is the name God has given him. It is God's name. And God's name is powerful. It contains what God is able to do in itself. That's why we call upon it. And hopefully we call upon it always with great respect and honor and dignity. And that we never, ever take it in vain or take it for granted. See, but the will of God also contains all that God is, because it is the source of God's own divine life. But man wanted to live in his will at his own expense, and so he exiled himself from his fatherland, losing all these goods. So these goods remained without heirs, no one to inherit them, you see. They were there for Adam and Eve, but then they were lost. There was no one to inherit them. They were immense, but no one possessed them. Therefore, my humanity came to take possession of these goods once again by living every instant in the eternal will of God, the eternal willing of God, the volition of God. So Jesus came, you know, not just to say, okay, you're forgiven now, you can go to heaven, save us, although he certainly did that. But he also came to restore what was lost, both to humanity and to his Father. so that humanity could once again live in that kingdom of the divine will, the heaven of the Father's will on earth, as he prayed for it to happen. But the Father would also now be able to receive again from his children, exiled children. And Jesus came into the exile so that it would no longer be an exile, so that we could once again live in our eternal inheritance, our homeland that we are entitled to because it was first given to our parents. So he says, this is your inheritance. You have a right to it because you didn't choose to lose it. Your parents did. It was given to them at the beginning. Now it is your right to inherit it once again. But Jesus had to reclaim it. Why? Because it was lost. Only God could restore it. It was the way God wanted it to be. So he says, I came to take possession of all those goods contained in the eternal will of God by living every moment of my life united with it, freely by his own human free choice, but uniting it always, his human will, with the will of his Father, wanting to live always at its expense, being born, growing, suffering, working, and dying in the eternal kiss of the supreme volition. Why is it a kiss? Because it's two beings coming together. You see, not beings in Jesus. Of course, they're two natures, but his human nature and his divine nature kissing at every moment. That is always one, united in one will of God. Jesus has it as Son of God, but his humanity has a different will. Jesus has two wills, remember, not one. So his human will must give itself to the Father's will, surrender to it, obey it, live in it at every single moment. Then he says, and as I lived in it, I received possession of the many unemployed goods, that all the goods that had not been received, that were, as he would say in other places, were suspended, waiting to be given back to humanity. So as I received the possession once again of this kingdom, this homeland of the Father's will, he said, I also took possession of everything it contains, all of the benefits, the graces, the goods, the virtues, the love, whatever, the glory, the holiness that the will of God contains, which ungrateful man had put into oblivion. Ungrateful man had lost and had made disappear, in a sense. Why? Because they were no longer available. Man could no longer receive them because he had lost the right to receive them. Jesus restores it, dear friends. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, makes it possible for us once again to receive it. Now he says, my daughter, the fact that my infinite wisdom spoke to you so much about my will was not just to give you simple news. No, to make you know the living in my will and the goods that it contains. See, I just didn't want to tell you about it and say, oh, look at what I want to do. No, when I speak, he says, I give what I say. I impart through my word the gift itself. So what he wants us to know, he wants us to receive as well. So I wanted, he says to Luis, I wanted you to know how to live in my will and to know all the goods that you'd receive from living in my will. My humanity did everything and took possession of everything, not for myself alone, but to open the doors to my other brothers and sisters. Isn't that beautiful? See, Jesus could have probably just done it for the sake of his Father, to restore the glory of the Father. But he says, no, I came to save you. I came to invite you once again. Come, enter the kingdom my Father's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, that was lost. I'm making it possible now for you, my brothers and sisters, to enter once again and receive. He says, I've been waiting for so many centuries. Many generations have gone by, and I will still wait. But man must return to me on the wings of my will from which he was delivered. You see, man must return to me on the wings of my will from which he was delivered. How were we delivered? We were delivered from the justice of God's will by the mercy poured out in Christ. You see, so Christ has made it possible for us to return into the kingdom through him. What does Jesus say? I am the gate. If you enter by any other way, you're a thief, you're a robber. I am the gate. I'm the only way that this entrance into the kingdom is possible once again. Don't you see? If without Christ, it ain't going to happen. And without knowing the humanity of Christ and what the divinity did in his humanity, how can we ever repeat it? How can we ever imitate it and know how to continue it here on earth? Therefore, be the first to be welcomed. He says to Louisa, be the first one welcomed into this kingdom. We welcome the word and the knowledge, of course, and the saving mysteries of his life, death, and resurrection. But he's saying, I welcome you then into the kingdom of my Father. And may my words spur you on to take possession of it. You see, these words, dear friends, they have a life of their own. I don't know if you've discovered it yet. I hope you have. But once these words become a part of you, they're words of the Word. They're words of Jesus himself. They're divine words. He says the walls of heaven are covered with these words. You see, they're golden words. They're divine words. And he says, when they enter into you, they, in a sense, have a life of their own. They take possession of you. So he says, let these words urge you on, drive you on, push you to take possession of it. And let it be the chains which bind you so tightly as to never leave my will. These words, dear friends, these words of the Word coming from Jesus himself are the means by which he's given us to know it, and by knowing it, to love it, and by loving it, to possess it. You cannot possess what you do not love, and you cannot love what you do not know. So we pray that God will give us all the grace, not just to have an intellectual knowledge, though that's important, it's got to enter there, but much more importantly, that he would give us the grace to let it possess us and take over our lives and live its way, live its life through us in the way God himself wants. So that's my prayer for you. Let's take a few moments. That's the end of that passage. Before we begin the next one, we'll have a short musical interlude, and I invite you to please stay with us as we continue to study volume 15 of Louisa Picaretta's Book of Heaven. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Thank you.
Welcome once again as we continue our program today. It's a joy to have you join us. If you're just coming aboard, this is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. We're studying volume 15 of Louisa's 36-volume Book of Heaven. The next passage we want to look at is dated March 23rd, 1923. Little title is The Sorrows of the Queen Mama, How the Divine Fiat Acted in Her Sorrows. So as so often, Jesus will kind of talk about his life and all that he lived in the divine will, and then he wants to talk about his mother, because she's the only creature who ever imitated him perfectly in living this way. So she's also a great model and help, inspiration for us as well. Louisa says, I was thinking of the sorrows of my celestial mama. My adorable Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, my daughter, I was the first king of sorrows. Being made man and God, I had to centralize everything in myself in order to have primacy over all, even over sorrows. Those of my mama were nothing other than the reflections of mine, which being reflected in her, made her share in all my sorrows, and piercing her, filled her with such bitterness and pain that she felt she was dying at every reflection of my sorrows. Now, why was Mary so intimately united with Jesus? Well, of course, mothers are often that way with their sons. But Mary, even more so, why? Because she had no impediment to living the fullness of the unity of wills that original sin brought to mankind. There was nothing to hinder her from doing it. And therefore, she was able, by her own freedom again and God's grace to her, to live as Jesus lived by grace, the fullness of grace, in the will of the Father. So he's saying, what I suffered, she suffered. Because when there's that kind of unity and harmony between two people, when they're united in that way, and I'm sure many of you who are married know what this is like, and perhaps a mother and her child would understand this, that what the child suffers, the mother suffers. You see, what the husband suffers, the wife suffers. There's such a unity of spirit, you know, and flesh in married life that there is what one goes through, the other feels it. It can happen just through a spiritual relationship as well. So Mary, he says, felt the reflections of everything I suffered, and she suffered it with me. So much so that she felt she was dying at every moment, because that's what Jesus experienced. He says, but love sustained her and gave her life again. Therefore, not only for honor, but also by right of justice, was she the first queen of the immense sea of her sorrows. She's certainly Mother of Sorrows. We do honor her with that title. But she's also Queen of Sorrows. Why? Because the divine will triumphed over all her sorrows. She accepted them, uniting them with the sorrows of Jesus and his suffering. And that was her victory. Only the will of God could give her that victory. And while he was saying this, I seemed to see my mama in front of Jesus. In all that Jesus contained, the sorrows and the piercings of that most holy heart were reflected in the heart of the sorrowful queen. And at those reflections, many swords formed in the heart of the pierced mama. So often, of course, we see in the two hearts united, the united hearts of Jesus and Mary. Why? Because Mary suffered everything Jesus suffered. If you go to the Holy Shrine of Calvary today in Jerusalem, believed to be the very place, the skull where Jesus, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, there is an altar there, a beautiful, great altar. Right next to it is a small altar. The altar that the Franciscans can celebrate at, that is the altar of the sorrowful heart of Mary. And of course, with her heart pierced by the seven swords. And Jesus will say, you know, it wasn't just seven, it was thousands and thousands of swords that pierced her heart, because she died with him every moment of her life. So Mary is always united close to Jesus in his suffering. Of course, she's not God, but as a creature who was given this incredible dispensation of grace of the Immaculate Conception and the divine will reigning in her from the moment of that conception, Mary's able to live that kind of unity. So you see, he's helping Louisa and us to see that if we're united to Jesus, it's going to be not always a bed of roses. Granted, we don't have to die every moment, perhaps the way Jesus and Mary did. We're not perfect, but we do have to die many times in our own lives. We do have to accept our own share of those swords piercing the heart, sometimes piercing the flesh, and our suffering in our bodies, minds, and spirits. He says, these swords, those of our Blessed Mother, were sealed with a fiat of most bright light. Those swords were sealed with a fiat, which is, of course, let it be. Mary gave her consent, accepted it, surrendered to whatever that suffering of Jesus was that she shared. And he said it was a fiat of such bright light and gave her so much glory, there are no words to describe it. You know, the fiat that is illuminated by the will of God itself. Then Jesus, continuing to speak, said, it was not the sorrows which constituted my mama as queen and made her shine with so much glory, but my omnipotent fiat, which braided her every act and sorrow and became the life of each one of her sorrows. You see, what makes Mary queen? Not that she suffered. Suffering didn't make Jesus king either. It's not suffering itself. It's the will of God for which one suffers. And the sacrifice, the death of one's human will to the divine will that causes the suffering. That's what brings that eternal glory. Why? Because it's God himself doing it and God glorifying it. So he says, it was not only the suffering which made my mama queen and gave her so much glory, but it was my omnipotent fiat, my divine fiat, which was braiding together every act, human act she did, and her sorrow, and became the life of each one of her sorrows. See, what gave it life, what illuminated it from within, was the divine fiat. Mary gave her own human fiat to unite with it. Therefore, my fiat was the first act that formed the sword. My fiat, Jesus says, giving her the intensity of pain it wanted. My fiat could place all the sorrows it wanted in that pierced heart, adding wounds upon wounds, pains after pains, without any shadow of resistance. Not the slightest shadow of resistance. When Mary was confused at the Annunciation, it was not a resistance like the doubt of Zechariah. Mary's confusion was simply her own human limitation in comprehending what was going to happen. But there was no resistance. Even more, it felt honored to become life, even of each one of her heartbeats. You see, why? Because she was perfect. She was open to receive this fullness of grace of God, the will of God reigning in her. And my fiat gave her complete glory and constituted her true and legitimate queen. See, only the fiat of Jesus, only his divine fiat reigning with his human fiat. Yes, his human fiat always giving itself to the divine fiat. But the divine fiat is also his by nature because he's God. And he's saying it was that divine fiat, together with his human fiat, that gave his mother so much glory and made her true and legitimate queen of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the divine will. That's why Mary is the queen of it, because it reigned in her perfectly, therefore she reigns in it perfectly. And he says to us, when you allow it to reign in you, then I allow you also to reign in that kingdom with me. So St. Paul says, you're already reigning in heaven with Christ. Why? Because he's given us himself. He's given us the life of his own divine will through baptism. If we receive the indwelling of the Trinity, we have the gift of the divine will reigning in us. And when we let it reign in us and give our free consent, our fiat to it, then he says, you too reign. And you too are king and queen, prince, princess, whatever you want to call it. But you too are reigning with me in that kingdom. Then he goes on and says, now, which will be the souls in whom I can reflect the reverberations of my sorrows and my own life? In other words, who are they today? And most of us might say, I'm not so sure I want to have the sorrows of Jesus reverberate in my life. He says, those who will have my fiat as life will absorb my reflections in them. Those who will have my fiat as life. Now the question is, do you and I have the fiat of Jesus as our life? That's the question. Because if we do, he says, you will absorb also these reflections of my sorrows in you. You recall last time when he talked about his own sense of privation of the divinity of the Father, certainly on the cross, but in another way throughout his life. He's saying, this is what I share with you. That's his sorrow. That's the greatest sorrow of Jesus. That's a divine sorrow of being separated from his Father. And so he's saying, when I let you share that kind of sorrow with me, then he says, you too reign. But there is that condition. Those who have my fiat as life, that's not everybody. That's not everybody who even knows about the divine will. That means those who let it be their life, who accept it as our life and let it reign in us as life. And then he says, I will abound in sharing with them all that my will operated in me. You see, if you'll accept the sorrows, I'll give you all the rest. I'll give you all the joys. I'll give you all the graces, the virtues, the beauties. Do we have the divine fiat reigning in us as life? Are we allowing the sorrows of Jesus to reverberate in us? Therefore, he says, in my will, I am waiting for souls in order to give them true dominion and the complete glory of every act and pain they may suffer. I'm waiting. Doesn't force anybody to receive it. Doesn't force anybody to enter into it. He's saying, I'm waiting. I'm making it known, as he certainly is throughout the world today. I'm making it known, and I'm waiting for souls to respond. And he says, what I'm waiting for is to give them the glory, the true glory, the true dominion, the reign of every act and pain they suffer. Why? Because then it becomes one with mine. And when it's one with mine, you're sitting on my throne. You're with me in my kingdom. You're doing what I do. You're living already the eternal fiat here on earth. That's what he's waiting for, dear friends. That's what he says, I've waited for so long. I've waited for 2,000 years because I opened the door for this to happen when I was on earth. I've been teaching the church about it now for 2,000 years. The time has come. The day is here. This is the day the Lord wants us to live this way of life and to let it live in us. So he says, then you get the complete glory. That is, all of these little acts that you do during your human life on earth reach their full meaning, their power, their value before God, giving God glory for each and every one of them, and also restoring to us the glory that God wants us to have as well, because he shares his glory then with us. We have none of our own, of course, but he shares it back to us. It's a reverberation. What is it? It's an echoing back and forth. It doesn't stop. We receive the gift. We choose it, to accept it, to live in it. And then we give perfect glory to God in every act we do. He sends back his glory upon us. Of course, we'll only know that glory when we die. But it's there. It's with us even now. And he says it accompanies every single act that you do, every pain that you suffer, from the littlest to the greatest, when we do it in the power of his will. He says, outside of my will, I do not recognize works and sufferings. As we said earlier, they just don't mean much to God at all. Maybe on a human level, they have some good effects. But he's saying, if they're done outside of my will, if it's not according to my will, the way that I did things in my life, you see, with great humility and love, always looking only to the Father's will. He said, if they're not done in that spirit, they don't please me. How could they? They're foreign to me. You know, I don't know these works. He says, I don't recognize them as my own or as my own sorrows and suffering. I could say, I have nothing to give you. What was the will that animated you in doing and suffering this? Oh boy, there's a question. What is the will? Whose will is operating in you when you did this? You know, he could have said that to Adam and Eve, couldn't he? And to all of us when we sin. Whose will is operating in you now? You see, is it my will that's sinning? Of course not. Therefore, it's your will. So he's saying to us all the time, what is the will that animates you in doing and suffering whatever you're doing and suffering, even in suffering? Don't let it be your human will that's suffering. Let it be his will that's suffering in you. Then you've got divine glory to give back to God, and he will give you divine glory for the same reason, because it's his will that alone can bring divine glory, and that is worthy of divine glory. He says, many times, if my will is not in there, doing good or suffering can be miserable slaveries which degenerate into passions. You see, what happens then is that suffering turns into something even worse, into a greater evil, because it's not accepted, it's not lived, it's not united with that of Jesus in the will of God. He's saying, outside of that, nothing. You might as well not suffer. He's saying, it is only misery that leads to something worse. When it is my will alone which gives true dominion, true virtues, true glory, you see, while it is my own will that is the only thing that can ever give you true virtue, true glory, such as to transform what is human into divine. The only real victory, triumph, reigning, dominion, virtue, love, glory, holiness is that which comes from the will of God. And then when we are allowing that will of God to carry out its life in us and do what it wants, to do in us what God himself does and wants to do, then what we are doing, it transforms even our acts, our human acts, into divine acts. Brothers and sisters, it can sound very abstract, I think, and perhaps a little too theoretical at times. The important thing here, and I hope this reaches us deeply, is that we start living this way. And as you live it, the knowledge grows deeper, and you begin to possess more and more the grace and the gift of living in the will of God. So don't just study and put it aside and forget about it. No, take what we've heard today. Think of ways that you can do your acts more faithfully, continuously in the will of God. And be creative. You know, we all have our different ways of doing it, little phrases, little ways that we invite the will of God. We unite with the will of God in whatever we're doing. And that's not just holy things. It's everything we do, from the smallest to the greatest. Well, I pray that we can all grow in that way, and we all need to. Nobody's done it perfectly except Jesus and Mary. So we're all beginners. We're all learners. We're all disciples. So let us ask the Lord to help each one of us in our own way, individually, and also to help us all together to know how better to live the great gift, the reigning of God's will on earth as in heaven in everything we do. Well, may Almighty God bless you and keep you in that heaven, in that kingdom. May all of our acts give glory to God and bring also glory back to his kingdom reigning on earth. May God bless you, keep you in the heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.